If you would, please turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 22. If you grabbed one of our guest Bibles, we're on page 791. We'll be in that chapter there for what is the penultimate sermon of this series on the parables of Jesus. Last week, you may recall that we began by noting how the parables of Jesus tend to come in clusters. They're thematic. They go together. It's often to your detriment as a reader if you just look at one of them in isolation from the others. And this parable this morning is no different. It's the third of a cluster of three. Matthew loves his clusters of three. If you've studied his gospel closely, you'll know that he tends to do that. But this is the third of three that are all addressed to the Pharisees and those other leaders of Israel's religion there in Jerusalem who represent Israel proper. This entire section, in fact, beginning in chapter 21 and going all the way through chapter 24 or 25, this whole section is a section devoted to the clashes between Jesus and this group of people after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Jesus has some strong things to say to these individuals, as well as for his own disciples, and I believe, as well as for us. So let's look together here at the beginning of the chapter, reading together verses 1 through 14. Jesus also told them other parables. He said, "The kingdom of heaven can be illustrated by the story of a king who prepared a great wedding feast for his son. When the banquet was ready, he sent his servants to notify those who were invited, but they all refused to come." Now, this is reflecting the custom of the day to send out invitations in advance, and then when the time had come, a second invitation would go out to those already invited that to say, hey, the time has arrived, it's now time to come. So that's what Jesus is talking about here in verses 2 and 3. Verse 4, "So he sent other servants to tell them, 'The feast has been prepared.'" This is now their third time to tell these people that they have been invited. "The bulls and fattened cattle have been killed and everything is ready. Come to the banquet." But the guests he had invited ignored them and went their own way, one to his farm, another to his business. Others seized his messengers and insulted them and killed them. The king was furious, and he sent out his army to destroy the murderers and burn their town. And he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, and the guests I invited aren't worthy of the honor. Now go out into the street corners and invite everyone you see." So the servants brought in everyone they could find, good and bad alike, and the banquet hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to meet the guests, he noticed a man who wasn't wearing the proper clothes for a wedding. "Friend," he asked, "how is it that you are here without wedding clothes?" But the man had no reply. Then the king said to his aides, "Bind his hands and feet and throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." Now, this parable shares some key similarities with the one that came right before it. That is the parable of, as the NLT puts it, the parable of the evil farmers, but you may know it as the parable of the tenants there at the end of chapter 21. Both parables, along with the one before them, the parable of the two sons, this cluster, both of these parables, all these parables, are directed, as I said a moment ago, against the leaders of Jerusalem. But both this parable, the one we just read, and the one before it, feature servants. Servants of a wealthy landowner in chapter 21, and now servants of a king here at the beginning of chapter 22. And in both parables, the servants are sent out. In both parables, the servants are rejected. And in both parables, servants are even killed. Both parables also feature a son. The previous one identifies the son as one of the messengers. So in the parable of the tenants, the landowner sends out his servants. They're rejected, they're mistreated, so he sends his own son, assuming, well, they can't reject my son, and sure enough, they kill the son in the hopes that the inheritance would be their own. But in this, and of course, by the way, in case we haven't already connected dots, Jesus is talking about himself. Jesus is that son who follows a series of messengers sent from God, and what Jesus is doing is predicting his own fate in just a matter of days. He is the one who will be rejected from God. He is the one that the people God is reaching out to will despise and even kill. But in the parable here, the son, rather than being the messenger, the son is the reason for the feast itself. And both are true of Jesus at once. He is the messenger sent from God, who the very Son of God, who is going to be betrayed and arrested and condemned and put to death. But he is also the purpose for the feast. As the king declares in verse 4, the feast has been prepared, the bulls and the fattened cattle have been killed, and everything is ready. Come to the banquet. It's beautiful to see the love and the honor that the king has for his own son. He spares no expense in preparing such a grand feast in his honor. But it's also worth noting just how generous, just how eager the king is in his repeated invitations for people to come and to sit at this banquet feast in the honor of his son. God is a welcoming God. God is a generous God. God is an inviting and hospitable God. That's why we put so much emphasis on having somebody, anybody, in the doorway when you walk through on Sunday morning, that the first thing you experience is a tangible expression of the hospitality and welcome of God himself. You're not just coming into a building with a bunch of random people. You are coming into the very presence of God. And you feel that when you shake a hand. You feel that when you're embraced. You sense that when a smile is directed your way. This isn't the hospitality of a nice, friendly church. This is the hospitality of a good and welcoming and gracious God. He's not miserly. He's not harsh. He's not indifferent to persons. He's not abusive. One of my favorite Christmas movies, and I may have told you this before, and yes, I know it's only August, but listen, when August rolls around, that can only mean one thing. It's time for college football to start. In just 4 weeks, as fall training camp begins and ramps up until the kickoff at the end of the month, and college football can only mean one thing, that it's time to get ready for the holidays of the fall, which can only mean one thing. It's almost Christmas time. And one of my favorite Christmas movies, and I may have told you this before, and if I apologize. I try not to tell all my same stories or all my same things over and over again. I try to keep good notes, and I go back over my notes, and I'm like, when did I talk about that before? And I couldn't find any record of this. But who knows? I may have said this last week. Who can even remember what happened last week? But one of my favorite Christmas movies is A Christmas Story. It's the one about, you know, the little boy Ralphie who wants nothing more than the Red Ryder BB gun for Christmas. And it's not just one of my favorites. It wasn't just one of my favorites growing up as a child. It's one of my favorites still to this day. And all throughout that movie, for those of you that have seen it, there is this sort of recurring interaction that Ralphie and his friends have with the local bully, Scut Farkas. Doesn't that sound like a good bully name? Scut Farkas. With yellow eyes, just waiting to terrorize Ralphie and his friends every single day. He's the movie's main antagonist. And he, along with his little minion Grover Dill, they would lie in wait for Ralphie to come home from school or on their way to school so that he could jump out and scare them and then hopefully grab one of them before they run off. And then when he would, he'd take one of their arms and he'd twist it behind them and he'd pull it up until they said, "Uncle!" By the way, that's a really strange expression, isn't it? To make someone cry, uncle. It means what? Like, I give up, I surrender, you win. And I did a little, just a couple minutes of looking into, like, where did this expression come from? And there's really no clear consensus. There's one theory that, you know, like 100 years or so ago, there was a guy that had a parrot that would say everything that he would tell it to say. And one time he was showing his parrot off in front of his friends, and it was repeating everything, but when he told it to say uncle, it wouldn't say uncle, and it really embarrassed the guy. So he took the parrot and he started twisting it and told it, say uncle. Now you can fact check me on that. I have no idea if that's true or not. And honestly, it has nothing to do with the sermon this morning. But if I'm going to tell about Scut Farkas making those boys say uncle, we at least need to take a moment to wonder where that phrase came from. But I digress. The point is, Scut is the prototypical bully, right? His sole purpose in life is to assert himself over others, to make their lives miserable, to dominate them, to put them in their place. And it makes me wonder, how often are you and I guilty of projecting that idea onto the character of God? Right? That God is some sort of cosmic bully who exists to wring us, to twist us, to assert himself over us until we surrender to him and give him what he wants. I don't think that's the picture of God at all. Not in this parable, not in the scriptures, and yet that's how people can at times tend to think what he's like. In this parable, if God is the king, he's doing what? He's offering a feast. He's not a twisting, angry, assertive God in the bad sense of like the bully. He's a generous God. He's prepared the most lavish of tables to honor his son and to welcome others into his presence, to come feast with him and enjoy this occasion with him, to celebrate, to indulge, to partake. And this is not a new concept to the scriptures. In fact, this is very much an Old Testament concept that Jesus is drawing upon. If you go back to, for example, perhaps the key place in the Old Testament is, it's in Isaiah chapter 25. And there in verse 6, the prophet says, "In Jerusalem, the Lord of heaven's armies will spread a wonderful feast for all the people of the world. It will be a delicious banquet." I'm assuming that means there will be Captain Bob's fried chicken there, which we will get to experience in a couple of weeks together, with clear, well-aged wine and choice meat. There he will remove the cloud of gloom, the shadow of death that hangs over the earth. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away all tears. He will remove forever all insults and mockery against his land and people. The Lord has spoken. Those of us who have read not just Isaiah, but the entirety of the scriptures know that what Isaiah was talking about there is picked up by John and at the end of the book of Revelation. In fact, the end of the scriptures take this idea of an end times feast that everyone is invited to, that from every nation that God is drawing to himself, that he might wipe away tears, that he might provide and nourish, and that there might be fulfillment. John takes that and he describes it in even greater detail in the final chapters of Revelation, where we learn that the feast where the glory and the blessing of the Lord would be offered to the ends of the earth, it's not just a feast, it's a wedding feast. It's a wedding feast. It's the goal of all of human history. It's that climactic event that all marriages today point to. Those of you who went through the theology of the body class, you remember from, I believe it was our second session, where we were talking about what the meaning of marriage is. What does it point to? Well, yes, it points to the nature of the triune God, but it also tells the great story of history. Marriage is not an ultimate thing in and of itself. It points beyond itself to something greater, to something more meaningful, to something more lasting and eternal. There won't be marriage in heaven, Jesus says. Why? Not because marriage is bad, but because marriage will have found its fulfillment as Christ and his church come together at last in a final way forever. It's not just a feast. It's a wedding feast. And there, the deepest longings of the human heart will be satisfied. And God's creative purposes from before the beginning of all time will find their grand fulfillment. And God, from eternity past, this is what's so mind-boggling about this. From eternity past, God has had that day in his mind and heart. And from the moment of creation, it was with that purpose in mind. He has been preparing forever for this moment. So no, he is not a malicious, petty, grasping bully, but an infinitely loving and welcoming and hospitable father who loves his son and the world he has created for his son. But that's a great emphasis on that point. Thank you for that. But it doesn't take long for this parable to take a shocking turn, does it? The original people invited to the wedding feast, after multiple times of reaching out to them, what have they done? Well, they have rejected the invitation. And you have to remember, of course, who Jesus is talking to here. If we were to go backwards, to look for the context, who is he talking to? We know the setting is in that that period of time between triumphal entry and the events of the Passion Week, the final events of the Passion Week. So what is, we know where and when this is, but how do we know the who? If you go back far enough, you'll go back to the beginning of this sort of a triad of parables, and you go back to chapter 21, verse 23. And Matthew tells us that when Jesus, so he had come into the temple, he left the temple, but now when Jesus returns to the temple and begins to teach, we're told the leading priests and the elders came up to him. And they're the ones who are the primary recipients of these teachings. These are the leaders of Jerusalem, right? They're the ones who represent a whole people, a nation of people who had repeatedly rejected the servants sent by God. Verse 3 in the parable, it says that they refused to come. And that verb there is in what's called the imperfect tense, meaning there's a consistency to it. This is not just they were in a bad mood one day and they turned down the invitation. This is a people who have time and time and time and time again rejected the Lord. They are those who are determined to refuse. Their hearts are dead set against the king and his invitation. And so instead, in verses 5 and 6, what do? They go to the things that they deem more important. They have better things to do than to bother with the things of the king. And so instead, they take no notice of the summons, and they go back each to his own farm or to his own business. In other words, to their own personal affairs. It's as if to say, I know what you want for me, but what I want for me is more important. I can't be bothered with the things of the king. In fact, I despise the things of the king. Hence, in verse 6, they seize his messengers and insult them and kill them. Jesus is summarizing the story of Israel here. The story of Israel, the people chosen of God to be his light to the nations. They have rejected him, whether by their casual indifference or whether by their open and sometimes even violent hostility. They have rejected his invitation to be his people, and they have rejected his rightful rule over their lives. And for that, Jesus says, judgment is coming. There is judgment for those that this is true for. And it is a righteous judgment. In a righteous response, the king dispatches his army to destroy the murderers and burn their town. This is, many believe, and I'm convinced, this is a prophetic word, another prophetic word. If the last parable is a prophetic word about how the son as the messenger of the landowner is going to be put to death, this is a prophetic prediction of God's judgment coming upon Jerusalem and the people of Israel. And that would happen within the lifetimes of many, if not most, who were there to hear these words when in 70 AD, Rome would invade and destroy the temple and burn Jerusalem. But this righteous response of the king is not just a prophetic prediction of judgment against the people that would put the Son of God to death. It is also a snapshot of the final judgment against all wicked at the end of time. God will not accept anyone's rejection of his Son. In chapter 21, and in the previous parable, it says that the wicked ones who killed the Son were put to a horrible death. But then in the next verse or so, in verse 42, Jesus says, and you know this phrase, the stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. And anyone, not just the ones who put the messenger to death, but anyone who rejects or stumbles over that stone will be broken to pieces, and it will crush anyone it falls upon. I want myself, and I want you to hear the everyone-ness of what Jesus is saying. Because it's easy when we hear these parables and we know who he's telling them to. We know that the direct recipients of these parables and the direct group that he's referring to is the Pharisees and the religious leaders, the ones of Israel who has rejected the Lord, who have rejected his messengers, who are rejecting his son, who will put his son to death. But it's not just a warning to them. These are warnings to all. Not just unbelieving Israel, but to unbelievers anywhere. As we read these parables, I'm struck with how often Jesus refers to judgment. It's far more frequent than we're comfortable with, isn't it? Or that we want to acknowledge. We don't like judgment Jesus. We like tender, kind, merciful, loving Jesus. We like the Jesus challenges us from time to time, but we don't like Jesus that scares us. We want to hear about God's love. And yet, if we have eyes to see and ears to hear, we have to recognize that there's an important place for a healthy fear of God in our lives. In fact, God created us with a capacity for fear. Fear is not the result of the fall. You have to realize that. Fear is not the result of the fall. We know from Genesis chapter 3 that prior to the fall, God warned Adam and Eve. He said in verse 4 of chapter 3, "You must not touch the tree in the middle of the garden or eat its fruit, or you will die." What type of emotional response do you think God was expecting from them when he said that? What was the warning intending to produce in them? Is God not warning them to fear the consequences of their actions? I mean, the very nature of a warning is to elicit emotions that provoke right decision. Fear is a God-given impulse that can protect us from our own destruction. It's because of fear that I don't want to be in a horrific car crash. I don't want to experience that. And so the fear of consequences drive me to focus on the road. It drives me to pay attention. It drives my wife to tell me to not look at my phone at any point while the car is moving. No one wants to end up in the fiery car crash. And so the fear of the results, the fear of the suffering, the fear of destruction has the effect of keeping us alert. It keeps us, our attention focused in the right direction. Fear shakes us out of our lulls. Now you might be saying, "Well, Pastor Sean, I thought we are no longer slaves to fear," and to which I would say, amen and hallelujah. Romans 8:15 is clear that those who belong to Christ, we've received a spirit. It's not a spirit that makes us fearful slaves. No, God gives us a spirit of adoption, a spirit that enables us to overcome fear, that enables us to no longer be victims to fear or slaves to fear. And that's absolutely true. We're not to be slaves to fear. Fear can become the great adversary to faith if left unchecked. And yet, you know from the Proverbs that fear, godly fear, that is the very bedrock. It is the foundation for what? For knowledge, for wisdom, for right relation to God. We have to take heed of the invitation of Jesus, but also the warning of Jesus. Yes, God offers grace to all. He welcomes everyone to come to him, to receive from him, to find fulfillment and joy and life everlasting in him. And yet, at the same time, there is only outer darkness. There is only misery and destruction for those who reject and despise him. Which brings us to the million-dollar question of the passage. And that is the question: how is then this invitation accepted? If I hear the invitation and I hear the beautiful, hospitable welcome of God, and if I hear also the consequences of rejecting and despising him, well, then what do I do? How do I respond? How do I accept? Well, you know this, but it bears repeating. It has nothing to do with being a good person. Imagine the surprise on the faces of these self-righteous people that Jesus was talking to, you know, the good ones, right? The ones that had it all together, the ones that had all the appearances right, they said the right things, did the right things, dressed the right way, were at the right places at all the right times. Imagine the surprise on their faces to learn that the king in the parable extends his invitation in verses 9 and 10 to any who would come, the good and the bad alike. Of course, this points to God opening his kingdom up to, maybe it's not very flattering this morning, but to you and to me. Right? This is language talking about God is going to go past the nation of Israel in his invitation to the Gentiles, to all the world. This was their, of course, their original purpose was to be a light to the nations. They were to proclaim Yahweh to the ends of the earth. It was through Abraham that all the nations would be blessed. And yet, those in this position of privilege who had received light from God had rejected the light. And God is going to accomplish his purposes with or without them. And so, of course, God is going to open the kingdom to the Gentiles, which is especially clear when you look at the previous parable. Remember, we're looking at these parables together. Israel has rejected God, and so in chapter 21, verse 41, the landowner says, well, lease the vineyard to others. Let others oversee my vineyard, who will give me a share of the crop after each harvest. The original tenants had not produced the proper fruits, the fruits of righteousness that comes by faith, the fruits of holiness, of being a people set apart unto Yahweh. And because of that, Jesus says in verse 43, the kingdom of God will be given to a nation that will. And here in our parable, they have rejected the invitation. And so now the word is, go out into the street corners of the world and find people like us who will come. Any who will come. And I think perhaps the most objectionable thing Jesus said to these people, and really the most objectionable thing Jesus could say to any self-righteous person, is not just that God is a God of grace. It's, who is he a God of grace to? The self-righteous would say, well, he's a God of grace to me because of my self-righteousness. Because I've done all the right things. Because I say all the right things. Because I maintain appearances. Because I check off all the boxes. Because of that, God is gracious to me. And Jesus is saying, no, no, no. God is not just a God of grace. God is a God of indiscriminate grace. Grace not for the deserving, the elite, the privileged. He is a God of grace for the undeserving. And God is scouring the earth for anyone who will allow him to share his love with them. His is a passionate longing to share his goodness with anyone who will receive it. And listen, there is not a person here this morning who can say, well, he didn't invite me. He invites all the world, which includes you and me. And verse 10 ends with this beautiful note of the banquet hall being filled with guests. God's vision told to us through Isaiah, affirmed and expanded upon through John, his vision, his purpose for creation, it will be fulfilled. And verse 10 would have made a lovely, tidy, neat conclusion to the parable, wouldn't it? The people who rejected the invitation have done so at their own demise. And so now the invitation is extended to all, that all would come, and the banquet hall is filled. And we say, oh, thank you, Jesus. Thank you that you've included me. Thank you that I have received the invitation. And now we're all happy. And we all can go on our merry way. And Jesus says, I have one more thing to say. Yes, God is a God of indiscriminate grace. Yes, his invitation is extended to all. But you have to accept his invitation and come into his presence on his terms. There's a right way to accept the invitation. There is a right way to come into his presence. We see this in verse 11. It's really, we already know from the first couple of verses that this parable is going to be shocking, that it's going to be awkward. I mean, the boldness of Jesus to stand there and look at these people who had all the power and to declare these things to their face, it's just incredible, the courage and the conviction and the boldness of Jesus. But he's not done shocking. He's not done confronting. He's not done making things awkward for those around him. Because in verse 11, there's one man who came in, but he wasn't wearing the right clothing. Now you might, maybe we're lacking a little bit of cultural context. What is he talking about? Well, you didn't just show up to a wedding in the first century however you wanted. If you were privileged enough to be invited to a wedding, you were to come to the wedding wearing, you didn't have to have a tuxedo on, but you had to be wearing decent, clean, white clothing. It was the expectation. It was the norm. And to do anything other than that would be a great insult and affront to the host. And so as we plug that sort of cultural context into what Jesus is saying, we see that the problem of this man at the banquet was not that he was crashing a party he wasn't invited to. Of course he was invited. They went to the street corners. Everybody is invited. Anyone who would come. He obviously was willing to come. It's open to all. He was absolutely invited. He's not a wedding crasher. His problem is that he accidentally showed up at the wrong venue. My apologies. I'm in the wrong place. Anybody ever show up in the wrong place before? Like, men accidentally walking into the wrong restroom? I've done that one before. That's a really embarrassing thing. You make the turn right when you should have turned left. Pay more attention next time, Sean. That's not what's happening. He didn't zig when he should have zagged and find himself really out of place and apologetically, you know, with all due respect and deference to the king, my host. I'm sorry. That's not what's happening here. And it's also not the situation that he lacked the opportunity to put on the right clothing. Everyone else was afforded the opportunity. I'm struck by the timing of this whole parable. You have initial invitation, some undisclosed amount of time before follow-up invitation to say, hey, the time has come. It's rejected, and then there's another invitation that is also rejected, and now there's another invitation to anyone else. How much time transpired? We have no idea. Jesus doesn't tell us. But there's an incredible patience that is implied here on the part of the king. He's gone through all the trouble for this banquet. It's the single most important thing to him, so much that he will wait as long as he has to until the banquet hall is filled. This man cannot claim, I didn't have enough time. Or, I lacked the proper information. I didn't know, King, what I was coming to. And we know that those things are not true because his speechlessness in verse 12 reveals his guilt. He doesn't have an explanation because the only explanation is that his problem was not that he was not invited. It's not that he just showed up at the wrong place. And it's not that he wasn't given the right amount of time. His problem is that he came presuming upon the favor of the king, which betrays an attitude of the heart. There's a presumption. A presumption that renders this man guilty. And the horrifying language that follows verse 12 shows you and me, people who, by the way, you're here in church today. Maybe your friend or spouse drug you in here against your will. But one way or the other, you have come to the place where God is welcoming you. I made that very clear at the beginning. God is God of hospitality. When you come to this church, you're not just going to church. You are coming into the presence of God. And you have come into his presence. So you and I need to hear this. This language that Jesus gives us in verses 12 and 13 and 14 reveal that those who approach God with presumption are no better off than those who casually refused or were violently hostile to the invitation to begin with. That they share, Israel and the presumptuous one share the same fate. He had accepted the invitation, but he had come on his own terms. And you might be saying, well, Pastor Sean, what's the equivalent for us? How do I know if that's me or not? Well, as best I can tell, the equivalence would be something like this. It's the one who professes faith in Jesus, but then in the next breath, maybe out of their mouth, but more out of their heart, they, well, what do they say? They say, I'll live my life however I please. It's God's job to love and forgive me. There's this presumption upon his grace. It's this way of living that says, I will enjoy the benefits of God, but I will not surrender to his rightful rule as God. Or perhaps more simply, these are those who accept Jesus as Savior, but deny him as Lord. Friends, there are a lot of people. I don't think a lot of people in here. There may be some. But there are a lot of people sitting in churches today. And a lot of people who don't even bother with church today. That this is the attitude of their heart. That they make some type of profession of faith. Meaning, I know I'm not a good person. I don't try to be a good person. I don't care about the things of God. But because God is loving, because Jesus died for me, I'm good. And it's not a humility towards God. It's not a receiving of what God is offering and what God requires at once. It's just, I want to retain the rights of my life. Thank you, Jesus, for sparing me the bad stuff. But I am in control. I am in charge. And I not only resist your rule, I despise your rule. Friends, there is no room at the banquet table of heaven for anyone like that. And I know that's not a popular thing to say. And I know it's hard. And for some of you, whether for yourself or people you know and love, that can even be a little hurtful. But it's not my message. It's out of the mouth of Jesus. Jesus' parable is not just an indictment against a faithless nation that rejected God's messenger and put him to death. Jesus' parable is an admonishment for those who would claim to follow him. It's not just for the Pharisee. It's for the disciple. Don't forget the mixed company. Every parable we've looked at together over these last 5-6 weeks has been a parable in a context, a mixed context. And it's no different here. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, but you know in his mind he's talking to his disciples as well. It's not just for the Pharisee. It's not just for the disciple. It's for us. Verse 14 is the summary point. Many are called, but few are chosen. Everyone is invited. God's gracious offer of salvation is for everybody, for God so loved all the world. He didn't just love one ethnic people and one corner of the earth for several generations. It's because God loved all the world that he chose Israel to be his possession, that they might share the truth of Yahweh to the world. It's because God loved all the world that his own son was sent to die for the world. But only those who accept the invitation and put their faith and trust in Christ and come to God in the right manner, surrendering to Christ as both Savior and Lord, only they are welcome. The good and the bad alike. So friends, don't be guilty today of declining the grace of God on one hand or presuming upon the grace of God on the other hand. But instead, receive Jesus as Savior of your life and submit to him as Lord over all of your life. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for the hard truths. We know they are truth and love. That you never erred on one side of of that equation over the other is always in perfect balance and tension. It's because you love us that you will tell us the truth. And your truth always has a loving impulse and purpose behind its design. And maybe for some of us this morning, it's hard to perceive the love amidst the truth. But I pray, Holy Spirit, for fresh eyes to see and ears to hear. I pray for fresh, fertile soil at the level of the heart, that we can receive the hard truths, knowing and feeling and being convinced of the love from which they originate. And in that receiving, I pray that the truth of your word would take deep root, that we would see it's not good enough to just go through the motions. It's not good enough to maintain appearances. It's not good enough to presume that you're just going to do whatever we want you to do, whenever we want you to do it. Lord, I pray that your truth would have a softening effect on our hard hearts, that it would reduce us to a place where we have so decreased that you can increase, and that in your increase, as you were raised up, that our eyes would be lifted off of ourselves and onto you, that we would see you for who you are, that we'd say yes to you, that we would welcome you, that we would respond rightly to the invitation, not to come bringing our good works, but that we would come and receive your great work on our behalf, knowing that you have bought us, you have purchased us by your own blood, and if we receive your benefits, then we can only then surrender the rights of our lives to your lordship. Lord, help us all to be able to confess you as both Savior and Lord today, which is ultimately, as we have already sung, for our good and for your glory. Lord, do a work in our hearts today that we would not be guilty of despising or rejecting or taking for granted or presuming upon your gracious invitation to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Lord, I can't wait to be there and to partake of the choice meat and the finest wine together with my brothers and sisters in Christ. What a glorious day that will be. May everyone here this morning so live their lives today that they will join in to the festivities tomorrow. These things we pray in the matchless name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. As we move into a time of conclusion, a closing song, this song is your invitation to respond from your heart. As you sing, as you pray, as you come and kneel, if you feel led to do that, however you respond, respond as the Lord leads. And make sure that you don't leave here guilty this morning of despising the grace of God on one hand or presuming upon the grace of God on the other. Amen. Pastor Jeff?